Thomas B. Taylor, Associate Professor of Church History and Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
I want to talk with regard to the concept of reviving the Lord's work. And by the Lord's work, I mean the ongoing testimony of any given assembly, any given church, any given community. I'll try to define that in a few moments, but I'd like to read Psalm 85 first, and then I'd like to discuss with you the first aspect in this concept of reviving the Lord's work. Here is Psalm 85. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sins, Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cease thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what the God, the Lord, will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not again turn to their folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. Now, the word revival means a lot of different things to different people. In the long history of the church, you've got a pattern which unfolds, and you can see it in almost every century, and you can see it with almost every group. Some work will be begun for the Lord, whether it be the very beginning work back in the book of Acts, or whether it be some work in the years since. Some work will be begun for the Lord, and it will be bright, and it'll be clear, and it'll be happy for a period of time. And then the enthusiasm that begins it will wane just a little bit, and the work will be less enthused and less bright and less clear in what it's trying to do. At that particular point, one of two things happens. Either the work receives what we call a reviving interest in a new aspect of life, or it doesn't receive it. If it does receive it, there will be a quickening and enthusiasm in life, and it will burn brightly again, at least for a while. If it doesn't receive it, it becomes duller and duller, and it soon passes off the scene and dies. It doesn't really make us feel enthused when we recognize that hardly any movement in church history has gone more than about 250 years and maintained any kind of real strength or force at all. But the vast number of them, new works and new groups and new places, the vast number of them never pass a 50 or 70 year period in terms of their vigilance and their enthusiasm for truth. I'm really not going to turn the evening session into a long lecture on church history. We say in that subject, sufficient is the day for the evil thereof. But it just is one of the happy reckonings of time that out of the many things that start out enthusiastically for the glory of God, the vast number of them never come to their 50th anniversary. And of the few that do, very few make 100. There are a few movements that have gone on for a couple of 100 years, but you can count them pretty much on the fingers of one hand. Now, you can't really do anything about generations that come 50 years after you're gone. You can maybe pray in advance for them, but you can't even be around to worry about them at that length of time. All you can really do is look at your particular aspect or interest in the Lord's work in the age where you live. And for that particular age, you can take an increased interest in it and an increased hope in what it's doing, or you can kind of take a defeated attitude towards it or a who cares attitude towards it. And the very nature of the Lord's work that we become so active in may become diminished and dull and may actually die out. The overall church is being built by the Lord Jesus. It won't fail. The gates of hell won't stand against it. But your personal testimony might get pretty dim if you're not careful with it. The life or the existence of any congregation, any assembly, any company, any movement may actually perish from the scene and be only a memory in somebody's history book. It's therefore almost important that the people of God somewhere along the line stop and think in terms of reviving the Lord's work. Reviving it, meaning by that giving it more life and seeing that it burns brightly and quickly. It's the same sort of thing that happens when you take a long bicycle ride. Every so often you have to stop and revive the bicycle rider. You do it sooner or later. Some bicycle riders go a long time without it. But sooner or later you stop and revive the athlete. If you don't, you bury him. And everybody that goes about those things thinks in terms of how he can revive himself, how he can strengthen himself, how he can keep himself going in a remarkable sense. I watched one of those marathon bike riding things years ago. I only watched a few hours of it. They ran around the Civic Arena in Pittsburgh for 6 days. Now, not the same bicycle rider stayed on the same bicycle for 6 days. I don't know how long they stayed on. It was hard enough for me to watch. But I know that they had a fellow standing along the track, and a fellow be zooming along his bicycle, and he'd hold up a glass of cold water to him, he'd take two slurps and throw it aside and try to stay and not lose his pace on the bicycle. In any course of life, if you don't find a way of reviving and giving life to an existing institution, it will soon lose its punch. And many a place that burned brightly for the gospel, many a place, because people lost their interest in the revival life of it and the message of it, many a place has lost its ministry. I'm not a world traveler, you know, but a few years ago the school sent me to Europe. I was able to walk into St. Paul's Cathedral in London. Well, I just walked in at noonday. They announced there was going to be a prayer meeting somewhere, and it's a gigantic big place. And so I walked in. I had a terrible time finding the prayer meeting. First of all, there were only about 6 people there. But in addition to that, there were about 40 people selling everything from brass bells to buttons to passes to look at the vaults. I don't say that critically. But as I walked over the area and saw the gravestones of great men who were buried there, saints of God, some of whom gave their life in martyrdom for the truth of the Lord Jesus, when I thought of the moments in years past when the gospel had thundered out under that dome, when men were persecuted for preaching it but went on and preached it in great defiance because they loved the Lord, then I felt very sad to see that the house of the Lord had been turned into, in some ways, a den of merchandise. And they don't all have to be that big. I can show you a number of places not terribly far away where the gospel at one time was a living issue, but with the passage of a few years, it no longer was alive, and soon the whole work was gone too. We have a very happy fellowship, but it just so happens that almost all of us should be giving our hearts and minds to thinking of the life of it and the reviving of it, because you can't depend that people in 10 years from now will be any more interested than we are today. Every brother and every sister who has a love for the Lord Jesus and for his word ought to have a vital interest in the reviving of the work. Now, as I said a few moments ago, the concept revival to some people means a big happy time. And some of the churches that I have had some familiarity with in years past, they had meetings every year that they called revival. They usually were noisy meetings. That's why I kind of enjoyed them. I'm a noisy fellow. They were usually noisy meetings. Usually got a lot of people to cry, some to weep, some to go to the altar, some to do this and that, and generally had a good time. And I'm not saying that they weren't revived. But by and large, their revivals were almost programmed like my water softener. They came on at a given moment, went off at a given moment, and there was mighty little to show from one cycle to the next. That is not what I consider the concept of reviving. Reviving in the biblical concept is learning to be alive in Christ, I think. Alive in Him and alive in His testimony. An ongoing sense of living. And yet nobody can feel the same day by day. Your emotions change and your circumstances change. And so there comes a period when you have to stop and look to yourself and say, am I alive? Is the work alive? Can we do something to make it burn more brightly? And the theory may be that it always ought to burn with a steady beam, but because men get tired and works get tired, there comes a time when we have to say, should we not trim the lamp? Shouldn't we put more gas in the generator? Should we not somehow cause the thing to burn more brightly? So I wanted to talk these Sunday nights with you on the concept of reviving the work of the Lord. Psalm 85 is a good place to start. It's a good place to start because in that very psalm, the writer is caught with the fact that first the children of Israel have been forgiven. Then they've fallen back into judgment. Then he prays for God to revive them and give them strength. Then he talks about the great things that are accomplished when God's word is heard. And then he points out that when people follow in God's way, then there is a particular success. But the key phrase, in my judgment, to much of that is the phrase that comes at the end of verse 8. The writer has said, God will speak. He'll speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But, note that last phrase, let them not turn again to folly. He will speak peace to his people and to his saints. He may have to judge them. He may have to discipline them. He will speak peace to them and to his saints. But let them not turn again to their folly. I'd like to put that into a positive thrust. And I'd like to say that the reviving of the work is, first of all, a matter of our being faithful to God. Not turning again to our folly, not turning again to our selfishness, not turning again to our worldly ways, which marked every one of us before the Lord saved us and gave his life to us. not turning again to his folly. And if I put that into a positive sense, I like to say that this concept of reviving the work is a matter of being faithful to God. I remember this fellow who drove up alongside me one night on 202 down near Norristown. He was looking to turn for a particular direction. And so he drove up alongside me and knocked on his window, and I wound my window down, a man and a woman. They had a New York plate on their Mercedes, and he asked how to get to a particular town. Of course, 202 is better today, but it has been a classic example of how the Department of Transportation can work on a road for about 30 years. It is much better today, but at the time it was fairly ferocious. And so I said to this man, I said, I know exactly where you want to go, and I said, I can tell you exactly how to get there. But I said, I can also tell you that the road signs are not up, they're down, you won't see any markers, you'll just have to take my word for it. He nodded. So I said, you go to the second traffic signal beyond this one, and I said, turn left. I said, you won't see any sign, you won't see any marker, because they're down. But I said, turn left, and it's about 2 miles out there. So he nodded and drove off. Naturally, I was driving a Volkswagen, he was driving a big Mercedes, I didn't try to zip with him at the light, so he was soon in front of me. Went to the first traffic signal, went to the second traffic signal, passed on through it, headed on out 202. So I caught up to him at the third traffic signal. It wasn't hard. They're always red when I'm driving. So caught up to him at the third traffic signal, wound down my window, and I said, if you really want to go to such and such a place, I said, you have to go back and turn to the left. He said, I remember you said that, but he said, I didn't see any sign there. And I said, well, you won't see any sign there. I said, if you want to, I said, you want to turn around and go back and turn to your right. Well, he said, I didn't. He was nervous about the sign, and I probably looked like a mafia type to him or something like that, but he was nervous about the sign. And so I went over it again. I said, you'll have to turn right, but I said, you won't see any sign. Now, I didn't turn around and follow him. There's a certain helpfulness you can give to a fellow, and after that, that's it. And he did turn around and go back. But in my heart, I said, if he continues listening, refusing to listen, I mean, how he should know I was telling the truth, I don't know, except I have an honest face. So I said, if he pursues his folly being trying to follow his own guidance and whatnot, rather than what I tell him from a position of knowledge, if he pursues it, he will not do well. And that's where a lot of us as believers make mistakes. We return to our folly. We allow selfish attitudes to crawl into our lives. We allow petty jealousies. We allow little greeds. We allow tiny hurts. We allow worldly ambitions. We allow all sorts of things that are absolutely counterproductive to spiritual life to crawl under our skins and fester there and make us sick. And the body of Christ, the spiritual people, is literally full of a large number of believers, I don't doubt their salvation for a moment, who have turned again to their folly. They've gone back in a manner of living, not living in great, wicked, riotous sin, but gone back in a manner of living after a pattern of worldliness. They're very tender, they're easily hurt, they're easily annoyed, they're easily disassociated. All sorts of petty things show up that bespeak of immaturity and persons without the mature knowledge of Jesus Christ. The very first thing in reviving the testimony is being faithful to the Lord, not turning back to the former folly, being faithful to the Lord. Now in Psalm 85, that fidelity to the Lord is based in verses 1 through 3 on the remembrance of forgiveness. The actual knowledge of forgiveness. I like to say remembrance, knowledge, whatever the case might be. Lord, you've been favorable unto your land. You did bring us back indeed. You did forgive the iniquity of this people. You did cover their sin. You did take away your wrath, and you delivered us from the anger that brought us into judgment. The next 3 or 4 verses will give us a different kind of anger. But in those 3 verses, the writer emphasizes that God had indeed forgiven, he had indeed restored, he had indeed taken away the wrath that made the people rough and difficult. A remembrance of forgiveness is very basic to being faithful to the Lord. When I say a remembrance of forgiveness, I mean a positive reminder in my heart that Jesus Christ died for me, that he forgave me my sins, that he took me out of the place of death and brought me into the place of life, that he made me to be a co-heir with himself, and did 1,000 other wonderful, wonderful spiritual things for me. A memory of forgiveness. I haven't felt. Some do. I haven't. I haven't felt that you have to know the minute and the hour that you were saved. It's by God's providence I was old enough when I was converted that I can certainly remember the date, and I can certainly remember the place. I wasn't looking at the clock. I don't think that you have to know exactly the place and the hour. We are different people. And I tell you, if my wife hadn't reminded me, I would have forgotten our anniversary 23 times. Well, 22, 23 coming. No, 20, 23, oh, who knows how many. I would have forgotten it year after year. So I don't think you nearly have to know the date and the place. And if you know tonight that you believe that Jesus is your Savior, and you can't remember exactly when and where you made the decision, I wouldn't be unhappy about it, and I don't think you should be unhappy about it, if indeed you believe on the Son of God. So it isn't so much knowing a date and a time that counts, but the knowledge of forgiveness and the knowledge that you indeed believe on the Lord Jesus. That is absolutely fundamental to being faithful to God. And that knowledge can't be like something that's written on a piece of paper and locked in a bank vault so that you never see it. That knowledge has got to be something that stands out in your mind, I would like to say, every day. Now, that's a little bit ideal, but something that stands out in your mind every day, that when you sit down to read the Scriptures, or when you sit down to give thanks for your food, when you sit down in some quiet moment, you look up and you say, Lord, you've forgiven me, and I thank you for it. Israel's great sin was that they forgot again and again the forgiveness that God had granted and the national blessings he poured out. And although that's a different dispensation, we might have to word the whole picture a little differently, their continued forgetfulness of those things was what allowed them to go after Moloch and Baal and 1,000 other false gods. You know, we are told in Ephesians 4 that we are to forgive one another as God, for Christ's sake, forgave us. You'd be amazed how hard it is to forgive other brethren. Maybe you already know that. But it sometimes is almost impossible. But that is usually because we have forgotten the reality of forgiveness. No, I don't mean by that we don't know it, but it doesn't have a practical hold or a practical grip on us. We had quite a big snow here not long ago. One of the secretaries came in early in the morning at Biblical. Her husband drove her in. Observed that the fellow who had been running the snowblower had cleaned off the walk nicely, but hadn't cleaned off the steps. And her husband said to me, he said, you can get the steps, but how can you get up the steps? And I smiled at him and I said, well, you know, that snowblower doesn't go up steps. Well, I said it humorously. And a little while later, he came on to the fellow running the snowblower, and he said, there's a lot of snow in the steps, you can't get up the steps. And the fellow running the snowblower said to him, he said, the snowblower doesn't go up steps. And he said it to him seriously. So he came to my office and wondered if there was a shovel. My office really looks like there ought to be a shovel, and it looks like it ought to be used a good bit of the time. Came to my office wondering if there's a shovel. He says, he's forgotten how you get the snow off the steps, he says. He's forgotten you take the shovel and go like this and get the snow off the steps. Well, he certainly hadn't forgotten that. He had hundreds and hundreds of yards of walk to run the machine over. So he really hadn't forgotten. But what that man was saying was that the particular knowledge was not pressing or meaningful to him at that time. That's one of the reasons why the Lord's work often gets dim. You know, sometimes when you're first converted, you can hardly wait to tell somebody else. And sometimes by the time you've been saved for 30 years, you become so tactful that nobody really knows. Not always, but sometimes that's the way it goes. And when it goes that way, then we are actually kind of putting the light out. The first step in reviving the Lord's work is to be faithful to the Lord. First, by the remembrance of forgiveness. The second thing that shows up in this psalm is by being attentive to his instruction. I think myself, not everybody who's written a commentary agrees. It's nice to know that. I'm willing to admit it, and you'll have to study it for yourself. But I think myself that the judgments that are pronounced in verses 4, 5, and 6, down into the middle of 7, I think myself that those are judgments pronounced to call the people back to God. Disciplinary enactments that make them think of their forgiveness and move them back to God. He does that, you know. Sometimes when we wander and wander and wander, he chastises us and tries to break us up to make us know that we're not sufficient in ourselves, we've got to come back to him. So I really think that verses 4 through 7 talk about judgments God brings to show us our weakness and bring us back to him. I wouldn't fight with you over that. That is my interpretation, and not everybody agrees, but I like it. that sometimes in the course of life, you'd almost think God was angry with you again, like you were a sinner and hadn't trusted in His Son at all. And you realize after a while that your heart has grown cold and you don't really care much for the Lord, and He's trying to make you see your insufficiency and bring you to the point where you know your need and the sufficiency of His Son. Just as when we were saved, many of us were made to feel so guilty about our sin that we thought we might die at a moment's breath and be in hell. So sometimes when we wander from God, He shakes up our mentality enough that we feel like we've almost lost everything. And then the psalmist says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. His salvation will be near to the ones that fear Him. The reality of His presence and the fullness of His glory near those that fear Him, and the mercy and truth of verse 10, which is a kind of a sermon in itself, and the characteristics of God blended together will be poured out upon His people. But all that is a result, I think, of an attentiveness to His instruction. I say that often to myself. Oftentimes I have in my mind an idea of exactly how something should be done, and then I'm challenged to find out what the Word says about it. And sometimes, to my chagrin, I find that what the Word says about it is not at all what my idea was. At that particular point, I must lay my idea aside, and I must listen to the Word. There are all kinds of complex counseling problems that come up today. And there have been a dozen times in the last year when I wish there was one more book in the Bible and had one more verse on each one of those things that just said, here's what it says. But I have discovered in my own life that a lot of times in moments of indecisiveness and difficulty, it isn't that there's no word in the Bible on it. It is that there is a word on it, but I don't want to hear it. How can the work be revived if we're busy putting bushels over the candles? How can the work be revived if God speaks and I don't want to do it? Rebellion, we're told in Samuel, is like the sin of witchcraft. It is an abominable thing in the presence of God. And there's a certain amount of it in all of us, you better be sure. In this particular veil of flesh in which dwells no good thing, there's a certain amount of it in all of us. But we have to be careful, I think, that it doesn't become rampant with us. So the matter of being faithful to the Lord is first a matter of remembering our forgiveness, and secondly a matter of an attentiveness to what God the Lord will say. Now when the writer says at the end of verse 8, I don't want his saints to turn again to their folly, it becomes obvious that the way in which they don't turn to their folly is by listening to what he says. Not then to give an alternative opinion and insist on it, but an attentiveness to the Word is a big step in the reviving of the church. The third thing I would like to press for is just that which comes at the end of Psalm 85. As I said a moment ago, verses 10 and 11 are sermonic in themselves. I'm hardly doing anything to them. But the writer tells us at verse 12, after we've heard God's voice, that the Lord will give what's good, and our land will yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before Him, and shall set in the way of His steps. In the way of His steps is righteousness and increase, and all that is good. In the way of His steps is the abundance of truth and righteousness that comes from heaven. In the way of His steps, meaning in the path that He goes, and the path that He lays down for us. So faithfulness to the Lord is not only a memory of forgiveness, and not only an attentiveness to His Word, but it is also a walking in His steps, a following in His path, a walking in the direction that He set before us. I have a class this semester studying the book of Zechariah with me over in the seminary. Naturally, we're reading it in Hebrew. We're not getting very far, but we're slugging it out. I enjoy the classes enormously. I should. I'm the teacher, but I'm enjoying it. But you know, the constant thrust that shows up in that book again and again and again is, don't do what your fathers did when they wouldn't hear the word of my prophets and walked in their own way. Zechariah says the people on behalf of God, the way for blessing and for continued strength and grace is to walk in the way that I tell you to walk. Forget those ideas of your fathers. Forget their vain imaginations. Get out and walk how I've told you to go. Listen to my word, and you'll be met with prosperity and peace and blessing in many, many ways. You know, one of those walking in His steps in this New Testament age, I think, is found in Acts 1, the concept of being witnesses to the Lord, Judea, Samaria, all parts of the world. And I think that if you come to a point where you as an individual or the church as a group or any fellowship as a group, if it comes to the point where it loses its interest in reaching the souls of men, at least in telling them of the Lord Jesus, then I think it's in dangerous circumstance of not really walking in his steps. I really don't think that evangelism is so much the church's job as it is the believer's job. But if you have a company of believers and all the believers are met together and none of them are interested, certainly the group won't be interested. You certainly don't become suddenly interested in something with a group when you're not interested yourself. And when the Lord says, you'll be witnesses to me, it seems to me that if I as a believer lose any fondness for being a witness to him, then I'm really not walking in the path that's laid out, at least not totally in any sense. Of course, we all have our sins and our faults, and it's a good thing that fountain of cleansing is open to us permanently and we have forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But a walk in his steps, a walking in the path that he lays before us, you go back and read about it in Psalm 32, not being like the horse and the mule that have to be strapped in and moved to get every possible bit of cooperation out of them, but a walking in his steps. I'd like to say that there's never been a work at any time that didn't need a constant amount of reviving. The idea of a big charge every now and then is really not adequate, although a big charge would be better than nothing, I suppose. But there's never been a work at any time or place with any people or any group that didn't need a constant interest in reviving. But there have been plenty of believers who didn't believe it. And there have been plenty of believers who have sat back kind of smugly and just let things slide. And in time, where the gospel once shone clearly, in time where the saving grace was richly exhibited, in time where the truth of Christ and God was well known, many a place that burned brightly, you can't even find the ashes from the lamp. Now you can easily sit back and say, well, it has to be that way. Maybe it has to be that way over hundreds of years. But I've never believed it glorified God in any individual situation for the testimony to become so obscure as to lose its thrust and visibility. It's hard for me to believe that's right. But I'll tell you what, you can't really blame anybody either, because the people who added responsibility are the Lord's and answerable to the Lord's, and you kind of just have to say the book is closed, that's how it is. But what you can do with great emphasis is put your mind and attention on the present age, the present ministry, and the present life, and have a genuine interest in the reviving of God's work. The psalmist says, Lord, will you not revive your work? Yes, that's right. The Lord is the one who does the reviving. I'd say there's no question about that. Reviving is not something we whip up with a hand pump. The Lord's the one who does the reviving. But, as is almost always the case, the Lord does that reviving through godly persons whose lives are yielded to him, who remember the reality of their own forgiveness, whose ears are open to hear his word, and whose feet walk in the way that he set before them. They are, in other words, those saints who are uniquely and wonderfully faithful to God. And God certainly does the reviving, but he does it through a group of those who are concerned for him and his testimony and are making primarily faithfulness to God the chief thrust of their lives. It's something that every believer must somehow let cross his mind, the reviving of the Lord's work. And if you get in that kind of a hands-off sort of situation, you say, well, the work will take care of itself. It will certainly do that all right. There will soon be none. If you get in that circumstance of saying, well, it's somebody else's job, that misses the whole point. Faithfulness to the Lord is the first step in reviving the work. Not waiting for miracles to happen, not looking for golden-tongued preachers to show up and whip the community into shape, but faithfulness to the Lord on the part of the individual who will make the Lord, his will, his testimony, more important than his own life, more important than his own ambitions, more important than, as we so commonly call it, his own thing. Faithfulness to the Lord. And we ought to be challenged, every one of us, to examine ourselves to see if faithfulness to him is what is written of us. Shall we pray? Our Father, we are thankful for your many blessings and mercies to us. Thankful for a wonderful Redeemer who saved us and keeps us forever. Thankful that salvation and sanctification are not left up to us, but are achieved by the Lord Jesus with perfection and truth. We pray you'd help us to have an honest concern in the ongoing program of the work of God. and to show that concern, Father, by being faithful to you, not turning again to our folly, not going to our own ways, but looking to the Word and seeking to honor our God thereby. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we thankfully pray. Amen. I'd like to read then in Luke 17. I will read verses 1 through 10, and then I will go to Revelation 3. This is Luke 17. Then said he unto the disciples, It is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostle said unto the Lord, Increase our faith. And the Lord said, If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamore tree, Be thou plucked up by thy root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he's come in from the field, Go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I've eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I tell you, no. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. And then, friends, in Revelation 3, at verse 13, in the letter written to the Laodicean church, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And then a third reading in Hebrews chapter 12. And here I will read just verses 1 through 4. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Last week I talked about what in my mind is maybe the first step in the reviving of the Lord's work. Now that step which is drawn to our attention in Psalm 85, the willingness of believers to be faithful to the Lord and to be yielded to His will. I tried to say last Sunday night too that the reviving of the work is something the Spirit of God does. We don't just flip on a switch and turn it off and turn it on. We want to keep that in proper perspective. But the Lord revives and moves and builds a work through people whose lives are dedicated to Him after they are born again through faith in Jesus Christ. When I was in the military, I was discharged many years ago. Tomorrow is my anniversary. So it's been in my mind. See, I was discharged many years ago tomorrow. Kind of an anniversary coming up of a sort. But when I was in the military, I was in charge one night of keeping a furnace burning in the barracks where we were stationed in the South. I was new to the Army, and I was new to those furnaces, too. And I'd like to tell you that it heated the water and everything else. Everybody had to take a turn on it. And I started and got a mighty fire in it, but didn't have the thing that let the smoke go out the chimney open. I soon had 240 men outside coughing and wheezing. We got them back in and got the smoke back out after the restored denunciation of the firemen, and then I tried to make it burn without doing that. And I'll tell you, I had a terrible time, I don't know if it went out or just looked like it went out. But in the morning, the water was no hotter than it was the night before, all that I'd worked with in that furnace. And a man came down and addressed me in no uncertain language, and he said, "Can't you keep the fire burning all night?" And the answer to that, there was no point arguing, the answer was, no, I couldn't keep the fire burning all night. I didn't know how to build it and revive it and structure it and bring it back again. I could certainly drop a match in, and as long as it burned, we were all right. But I didn't know how to build it and revive it and bring it back again. And sometimes in a person's soul you have that sort of a situation too. Sometimes a person is saved and they are so filled with enthusiasm for the Lord Jesus that they can hardly contain themselves. That's a great thing to see. But a funny thing happens in the course of life. A lot of times that enthusiasm wanes a little bit. Sometimes it changes direction. And with a lot of us, it's a circumstance that we don't know how to keep the fire burning through the night or through the day or through the years. Now, I've never really thought that a person's life was just progressive and even and flat like that. I think it kind of bounces and pops around a little bit along that order. But in a spiritual sense, there's got to be a principle of revival throughout the Word of God so that one knowing Jesus Christ can have his life stimulated and stimulate the life of the company so that the place where Christ is named today, tomorrow is not just an empty room or turned into some kind of a manufacturing plant or something of that particular source. And so I thought I'd like to think with you about reviving the Lord's work, knowing that the Lord does it, but that the Lord does it through people who know Jesus Christ and whose lives are given to him. And if there isn't a reviving of it, the fire goes out in time. The Lord will build a total church, but the local church, the fire goes out in time, and there's nothing much but ashes and clouds after that. So I tried to sketch again Psalm 85 last week. The very first step is a willingness to be faithful to the Lord. Now, I've read these three passages tonight. They are rather different, but I want to use each of them for a particular point in my discussion. Because as I envision it, the second step in reviving the Lord's work is the matter of being honest about our spiritual state. The matter of coming honestly to the Lord and admitting what our needs are, what our lacks are, what our shortcomings are, what his excellencies are, but a matter of being honest about our spiritual state. And that's one of those things that you could ram around on for a long, long time. But until I, as an individual, and my fellowship as a fellowship, is willing to view its estate honestly, it's hard for the work of God to be very much revived. Very much. Hard to do it. There was a time when I played a lot of table tennis. I won't tell you all of my many past sins tonight, just a few choice ones. There was a time when I played a great deal. I was never really good, but I was fair, and fair enough to play and enjoy the game. I haven't played much in the last 5 or 6 years. I played a couple of weeks ago and discovered that my decision to retire was a wise one. Well, the simple fact is that I played, see, and every now and then somebody will come by and say, well, how about playing again? And just once in a great while, I'll succumb to it's a nice game, it's a dandy game. But every now and then I'll succumb to the temptation and I'll go out and play, and I will think that I will go out and flash like I did. Actually, I never flashed that good, but I just kind of thought that I did. I'll go out and flash like I did in the olden days. But you know, a funny thing happens. There'll be one or two little sparks and a sputter, but very little flash. The flash is kind of gone. And I have to sit back in a state of honesty and say that you just, whether you lose it or set it aside or what, you don't always work at a constant peak until you can be honest with yourself about what it is. It's hard to really improve or hard to really feel very satisfied with what you're doing. That's a very big thing in spiritual life and being revived. Until someone can honestly say before the Lord what his state is. The Lord knows it. We're not saying it for the Lord's benefit. We're saying it to bring ourselves to grips with honesty. Until he can actually say it before the Lord and sometimes before his brethren, it's very hard to be revived. When everybody in the meeting is already twice as good as St. Paul, it's hard to have any revival. And I'll tell you, in situations like that, you almost never have any real manifestation of life either. Now, I don't want to use much more time in discussing the general concept of it because I have a thought from each of these scripture passages, but that's the thrust. If the Lord's work is going to be revived in my heart, in my life, in your heart, in your life, in our fellowship, there's got to be a situation of being honest about our spiritual state. Now, the very first thrust in that is found in Luke 17. Against the background of that discussion of forgiveness, the disciples, hearing how you had to forgive a fellow when he repented 7 times, said to the Lord, increase our faith. I've never thought that was misplaced. That's really a giant statement. I'm prone to think if you make the same mistake twice, you're not really sorry the second time. But the Lord says if he offends against you 7 times, and 7 times he repents, the Lord says forgive him. And the disciples said, you'd better increase our faith. I don't think that was any accident. Then the Lord tells them what faith will really do for one. But when he gets through with that, he explains to them that if you've got a servant, if you've got a servant, you don't run out and pin a special medal on him for just doing what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to do certain things, and he gets no special reward for doing those things. When he's done those things, then he can rest and retire, but he's only done what he's supposed to do. So says the Lord, you too, when you have done all the things which are commanded you, say we are unprofitable servants. Now, he doesn't mean by that we run ourselves down. You know, when you've done all the things that have been commanded you, if you ever come to that point, but when you've done all the things that have commanded you, you look up and say, I have only done what was right. I've only done what was expected of me. I'm not a servant in which there's any surplus or any excess of good. It's one of those striking things in life, but if you take an examination and get every answer right, you may get a higher grade, but that's only what the teacher expects of every student. That's what I expect of every student, that he get every answer right. So far, my expectations are 99 and 44 thousandths wrong, but I expect it, see. He'll get them all right. Well, we have different educational philosophies in there, but here's a big thing. If you're given a job to do by your employer and he lays out 15 things for you to do, when you've done those 15 things, they hardly qualify you for a bonus. You've done what was expected of you. You may have a generous employer that gives you one anyway, but you can't really go to him and say the company would fall apart without me. You're merely doing what you're told to do. And so the Lord says to the disciples, when you've done everything that you've been told to do, don't expect a great reward for it. Look up and say, Father, we've been unprofitable servants. Doesn't mean you've done wrong. You have done what was your duty, but you haven't done anything in surplus or abundance for that. And so here's what I'd like to say against the background of that chapter in being honest with our spiritual state. When we have been faithful, when we have been faithful to the best of our ability or to the best of our knowledge, we've still not done God any great service. Most of us know that we haven't done all the things commanded us. Most of us know it. Now, we're not under a work salvation. We're saved by believing that Jesus Christ died for us. And that's a salvation that takes care of sins past, present, and future. And we praise God for that. But most of us know by the framework of God's word that we haven't done everything commanded us. If you have any doubt about it at all, you need to see that concept in James 4, that to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. It's commanded you to do whatever good you see and have the capacity to do. I was gripped by it tonight, driving over from my home, coming across the road up here, a lot of snow. It's been blowing in and drifting. You'd think they've been having a preacher's convention by the amount of wind that has drifted across the road up there. A lot of snow blown into the road. A lot of places the road was very narrow. Coming through, we met a truck. We met him slowly and peacefully, but there was not room for both of us to get by. That, see, was fairly obvious, although we both tried. Well, you can't just sit there. You've got to do something. I couldn't fly, and I didn't have my helicopter along or my magic lasso, so we both tried, and we didn't make it. We didn't do any damage either. He was a pleasant fellow, and I'm a cheerful chap, and so he tried something, and then I tried something, and eventually I managed to wiggle around, see, and back out and get away from him and pull in a road that, by the providence of God, was open there. And I don't know whether there were 15 cars behind us. I don't know what they ever did, but I got in, and then he drove by, and then I drove on out. In my mind, I said, you really need a policeman here as a traffic director to get those other 15 cars by this truck. But I couldn't do it. It would have been good if somebody could have. I couldn't do it. Now, I don't think that I'm chargeable for what I can't do, but there are plenty of good things I know to do and don't do. And many of them are within my province. If you say to yourself, what is your excuse for that? Well, maybe we could swap excuses. Maybe you could give me yours, and it would work in my case better than mine would. Maybe mine would work for you, but actually, we don't need excuses. We need to look up and say, Father, we are unprofitable servants. We haven't even done all that's commanded, but even if we had, if we'd done it all and done it right, we're unprofitable servants. Not wicked servants. We just haven't turned any excess profit back into the barn. We've done what's our duty, and that's what we ought to do. But you don't get any golden crown for doing your duty. When we talk about being honest with our spiritual state, that's the very first thing to remember. When we've been faithful, what's given to us, we've still done God no great service. There's no real reason to think that just because I've done six things that God wants me to do, that suddenly the cup of blessing is going to turn over and it's going to be like oil out of the Oklahoma hills. The Lord blesses us and shows his mercy upon us every day. We all know that, I hope. But if you've done everything right, you still have done no great deal for God, to put it in a crude sense. We love the Lord, we serve the Lord, and we're supposed to be faithful to the Lord. But the emphasis is that even if we did everything right, we still would not have done him a great service. And you know something? Not many of us do everything right. None of us do everything right. But most of us are unwilling to face that. Now, when I say most of us, I can't really draw you and me into a general condemnation. But you know, if you have children, and I've got a bunch of them, but I'm not having so many anymore. No matter how big a problem exists among them, nobody is ever wrong. You know that, don't you? If you have a child that quickly stands up and says, it's my fault, don't punish him, mother. It's my fault. If you have a child that speaks like that, you have an angel in disguise. Or else a hypocrite. I don't know. I've never known them to act like that. No, maybe once in a great, great while, but it doesn't happen very often. And most of us are just children who have to pay more for our clothes. Most of us do not want to admit that we do things wrong. Spoke at a conference one time, and a fellow was good enough when it was over to tell me that he thought my ministry had completely missed the point of the conference. He was good enough to tell me that. And I'm smart enough to know it might have happened, too. But I didn't like to hear it right at the moment. I don't know from that day to this if it was right or wrong or not, but I'd like to tell you that most preachers, when a conference is over, the thought that they might have done something wrong is abominable. If somebody says, brother, you spoke too long, you'll soon discover that when the Spirit prompts one of us to speak, why, you shouldn't go around arguing with him. What do you mean, too long? I don't mean it in such a lighthearted way. But being honest with ourselves spiritually is a matter of, first of all, recognizing that even if we did everything right, we'd have nothing to boast about. If everything was in good order, if everything was right, we'd have nothing to boast about, nothing to run out and say, look at us. If it weren't for the goodness and the grace and the mercies of God, none of our works would turn out right. But even on a human level, if we did all that had been commanded us, we'd still have no cause for smug satisfaction or just sitting back saying we're in good shape. Well, that's the first thing I wanted to emphasize. The concept of being honest about our spiritual state is terribly important if the Lord's work is going to be revived. So that's the very first thing, that even if everything had been done right, we still have no claim for boasting. And you know in your heart that lots of things are not done right.
This series is concluded on the next cassette. Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. For a free copy of our cassette catalog or other information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.